Hebrews chapter 11, beginning at the first verse. This is God's holy and perfect word. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks, even though he is dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. That's as far as we'll read this morning in God's holy word. Friends, one of the great sayings and ways of thinking in our day surely must be this saying: seeing is believing. Seeing is believing. Have you heard people say that? It's the way that people live. If you've taken any philosophy courses, you'll understand that this is the predominant philosophy of our age. You can call it positivism, you can call it empiricism, whatever it is, it boils down to this: seeing is believing. If I don't see it, hear it, taste it, touch it myself, then I doubt whether it's really true or really real. Is something true? Is something real? Let me put it in a test tube, and I'll tell you if it's real or true. Seeing is believing. But our society didn't invent that way of thinking, and it didn't invent that saying. It's a way of thinking and living that we see even in the Gospels, in the Bible. But when seeing is believing is mentioned in the Gospels, it's almost always in a negative light. Mark 15:31, at the cross. In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. And those who crucified him also heaped insults on him. Jews demand a sign, seeing, believing. The great irony is that they were seeing the greatest sign before their very eyes, the crucifixion, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember Thomas, even the disciple Thomas, John 20, the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord," but he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were, put my hands into his side, I will not believe it." It's living by this saying, seeing is believing. But you know, friends, our passage this morning tells us that for the people of God, there's something more. And there's something more blessed than seeing is believing. Not just seeing is believing, but here in Hebrews chapter 11, especially in verse 1, we see that believing is seeing. Believing is seeing. In Hebrews chapter 11, the writer teaches us that faith enables the Christian to see. And it is seeing something remarkable. It is, in fact, seeing that which cannot be seen. And beyond being something just remarkable, that somehow what we're going to see here in the Word of God is being able to see that which cannot be seen. Beyond being something remarkable, it is something so important and something so practical for our everyday lives. You remember the way that chapter 10 ended, verse 39. Just look at it if you have your Bibles open. As he's encouraging these early Christians to press on in the faith, to persevere and not to go back to the old covenant, the old ways, which were now abrogated, fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. He said in verse 39, we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. And there in verse 39, he draws our attention to this theme of faith, belief, that it's right at the heart in opposition of not shrinking back. We don't shrink back. We believe. We're not destroyed, saved. How? Belief. It's right at the heart of the Christian life. How can you face the struggles, the pressures, the problems, the persecutions of the Christian life, which tempt you to shrink back and to give up or go back to your old way of life? It will be through faith. Faith. And this is what Hebrews chapter 11 particularly is all about. One commentator once said, Hebrews 11 is to faith what 1 Corinthians 13 is to love. Paul opens up what true love is in 1 Corinthians 13. Well, here is a passage, a chapter in God's Word dedicated to this theme of faith. It's the classic chapter. Faith is mentioned 24 times in Hebrews chapter 11. It's mentioned 32 times in the whole letter. It's central argument. Now, Hebrews chapter 11 is going to tell us everything about faith. We need to read the whole Bible to see what God would have us understand about faith in totality. But there's a particular focus on faith here in Hebrews chapter 11 for a practical reason. And remember the reason that this book was being written. Here, faith is being highlighted, a special light is being shined on faith to help you to understand and to actually live out the Christian life, to persevere in the Christian life. Faith and perseverance. That's the particular focus of faith here in Hebrews chapter 11, because that's the context of the original readers. J.I. Packer once described faith as a principle of persistence against pressures. And that's the focus here in Hebrews 11. Not everything about faith, but here, faith as a principle of persistence against pressures. And we could add, in the power of the promises of God. That's the key. And so this morning, from these opening verses of Hebrews chapter 11, as we, I hope, want to learn more how to persevere in the Christian faith so that we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who believe and are saved, I want to just highlight three realities concerning faith that are brought to our attention in the first two verses. First, the realm of faith. What's the realm or the environment in which faith particularly operates? Secondly, what is the response of faith to those things? And thirdly, what is mentioned here of the reward of faith? First, the realm of faith. Look at Hebrews 11:1, and you'll see it. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. See, that's a description of the realm of faith. What we hope for, what we do not see. That's the environment of faith, the unseen and the not yet. That word hope here has to do with things that are not yet in existence. Who hopes for what he already has, Paul says in Romans chapter 8. There's a hope for something yet to come. So it's the realm of faith being the unseen, the invisible, and the not yet. That which is only in the realm of hope. Faith has to do with what you hope for. And in that sense, hope is what you do not see. People equate these. I think it can be divided into invisible and not yet. But that which is not yet is not seen yet. It's what we hope for. But we have to be careful here. This isn't just talking about any hope. People have all kinds of hopes. Oh, I hope I get this job. Oh, I hope I can go to Florida for holidays. Oh, you know, I hope whatever it is, I hope my team wins the Super Bowl. People have all kinds of hopes. This is speaking particularly about biblical hope. The hopes that are given to us in the Word of God. That kind of hope. And this letter to the Hebrews, if you just think back a moment, has already mentioned so many things that God has said are real hopes for the people of God, things that are yet to be, and also things that are invisible. The letter has already mentioned so many of them. In the opening chapter, it mentions angels worshiping Christ, angels ministering to Christians. Boys and girls, angels have been seen, they have revealed themselves, God has manifested them in the past, but ordinarily you don't see angels. The book of Hebrews later will say when we come together for worship, we come to the heavenly Zion, to angels worshiping, to the souls of just men made perfect. We don't see that. It's invisible, but the Bible has told us about it. We've read in Hebrews about God's throne of grace, where we can find mercy. Have you ever seen the throne of grace? No, it's invisible to us. Access to God, we don't see that. This letter has spoken about Jesus, resurrected, ascended, seated at God's right hand. Invisible to us. It has assured us that Christ is praying for his people. We don't see that. We can see one another pray when we pray, but you've never seen Jesus praying for you. These things are invisible. This letter has told us about judgment after death. It is appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. That's something that's not yet, isn't it? It's something in the future. It's also spoken, though, to Christians about a promised inheritance and a promised rest, Hebrews chapter 4. Those things are not yet. So you see, in many ways, this letter has already described many things that are not seen and not yet. Hebrews 10:34, as he was having them recall the past, you sympathize with those in prison. You joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property. Do you remember why? Because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. What was he talking about? Better possessions? Yes, spiritual possessions, unseen. Lasting possessions? Yes, eternal possessions, not yet. You see, even in that saying, better and lasting possessions, is the realm of faith in the unseen and the not yet. Beloved, this verse, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, reminds us. It teaches us. It assures us that there is a whole other reality to life that is unseen and not yet. Why is that important? Well, because it is the seen and the now that is so powerful in our lives. It's what we see and experience and what's happening to us now that so easily discourages us, isn't it? When these early Christians were being persecuted, they were really seeing that persecution. They were really experiencing it. It was really happening to them now. And things were being taken away from them that they could see, that they had, their possessions. But the realm of faith, the environment of faith, is especially unseen and not yet realities. And so he's encouraging them by this explanation of faith to turn their attention, to turn their focus, to see something else than what their trouble in their lives was encouraging them to focus on. Things which are unseen and not yet motivate people. You think, how can something that's unseen or something that hasn't happened, how can that help me? How can that be something that helps me to press on? We see that in lots of areas of life where something unseen, not yet, is a motivation, is an encouragement. Richard Baxter, the Puritan, said, a person that plans a trip to a place he has never seen doesn't stay home for that reason. Oh, I've never been to that place. I've never seen it. So what's the use of going? Do we think that way? No, we go. He went on to say, the merchant, the businessman, will sail 1,000 miles to buy goods he has never seen. Must the farmer see his crop before he plows and plants? Must the soldier see the victory before he fights? Must the sick person feel that he has health before he takes the medicine to get it? In all sorts of ways, people are motivated by what is hoped for, what is not yet, and what is unseen. But what the Bible is talking about here, these are greater and better and more lasting blessings. People will do that for those sorts of things. But here he's talking about greater things, lasting things, though unseen and not yet. That's the realm of faith. Faith deals with things that you can't see and things that are in the future. Do you know what does the world say? Maybe you're saying it right now. You know, God, angels, things we can't see, future, you talked already about the judgment, heaven, hell, those sorts of things. What does the world say? Those things aren't true. Those are fantasies. That's just wishful thinking. Seeing is believing. Seeing is believing. If I can't put the things that you're talking about, you Christians, if I can't put those things in a test tube and do an experiment to verify them, they're not true. They're not true. Or you just have no real basis for believing them. No one can know those things. Well, how do you respond? How do you respond? Because you're going to run into it. Tell people, well, this is what the Bible says about things that are unseen. You can't see them, but they're real. And this is what the Bible says about the future and your future. Hasn't happened yet, but it will happen. And you have people say, yeah, right. Sure, sure. How do you respond? Well, the first thing that we say to someone who says, only that which can be experimented upon in a laboratory, only that which can be put in a test tube is true, we just ask them, first of all, can you put that statement in a test tube and show me that it's true? The statement itself isn't verifiable in the way that they say everything must be verified. It's just an assumption. It's something that they just say, this is the way it is. But they have no way to show that by experiment. Right? So they're not consistent with their own demands. That's the first thing that you can say to them. The other thing, as we explain the Christian faith, is this. There are different kinds of knowledge. There are different kinds of knowledge. The Christian church theologians have explained this throughout the history of the church. There are three different types of knowledge. The first is simply opinion. There are opinions that people have. You may have opinions about all sorts of things. I think chocolate cake is the best kind of cake. That's an opinion. The Toronto Maple Leafs are the best team in the NHL. That's an opinion. There's no real basis for that kind of thinking, right? It's just your opinion. But beyond opinion, there's a type of knowledge that has often been called knowledge, and that's knowledge that's gained either by experience or by experiment, where we do test things and we gain knowledge. Or we can gain knowledge by logical deduction, just by thinking. So we can gain knowledge by saying if A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. Right? And you've logically deduced some further knowledge. But there are many things in life, and that's where people want to cut it off and say, well, I have my opinions, you have your opinions, but there's experimentation, there's experience, and there's logical deduction, and beyond that, we can't know things. And that's where they want to cut it off, especially as they're dealing with Christians and the Bible. But many things cannot be known that way. Things unseen, for instance, and things not yet. You can never put God in a test tube. You cannot say A equals B, therefore there is no hell. These things can't be experienced in that sense. They can't be logically deduced. But a third way of knowing that is generally accepted, and people are inconsistent with this, is knowledge that you gain by a competent witness. Knowledge that you gain by a competent witness. And this is the particular realm of faith. And we have to mention here, faith is not opposed to reason, as people often say and accuse Christians. Faith is not opposed to reason, but it is reason applied to a different category or a different realm of knowledge. How do you know that Julius Caesar or Alexander the Great existed? Can you logically deduce the existence of Julius Caesar? Can you rig a scientific experiment to reproduce Julius Caesar over and over and over again, your hypothesis that he existed? You can't do that. But do you believe that Julius Caesar existed? Do you believe Alexander the Great existed? Why? We believe that not by experiment or logical deduction, but by witnesses that are deemed competent. Witnesses that are deemed trustworthy and reliable and competent. Well, who witnesses things like God's existence? Who is a witness to something like creation? We're going to see that next time, the relation of faith to creation and how important that is. Who is a witness to tell us about the cross, the life, the ministry, the cross, the resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ? That can't reproduced in a lab, that can't be logically deduced. Who witnesses these things? Who witnesses to us about the existence of angels and demons and judgment and heaven and hell? Well, ultimately, God does. God does. He tells about things that are unseen and things long ago and things yet to be. Hebrews 4:13 told us nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. We can't see those things with our own eyes. We can't see things long ago. We can't see things far in the future. We can't see things that are invisible with our own eyes. But nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. He sees all things. That's another way of saying he knows all things. He is the perfect knower. God knows everything about everything. And so God is a competent witness in whatever he wants to tell us about. If there were not a perfect knower anywhere in the universe, if every creature was just like us, finite, we could never say anything certain about anything. Because there might always be a place we haven't been or a thing we haven't seen. But God is a perfect knower. And so what he tells us about, if he chooses to tell us about that, is true. He is the competent witness to things unseen and to things not yet. He knows the end from the beginning. And it is impossible for God to lie, Hebrews 6:18. And so we have the witness to things unseen and things not yet in the Bible, where God tells us about these things. We haven't experimented them. We haven't logically deduced them. But on the basis of a competent witness, we have knowledge. Well, maybe you're already anticipating the next thing that people will say. How do you know that God is telling you these things? How do you know that the Bible, what the Bible says is true about these things? How do you know? Lots of people doubt that kind of faith that we have in the scriptures. They doubt faith in general. H.L. Mencken said, faith may be defined briefly as an illogical belief in the occurrence of the improbable. It's just really silly to believe these things. But is the Bible's testimony illogical? Is it irrational? What does the Bible say about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are these competent witnesses? Just on that level, are the gospel writers competent witnesses to historical truth? You don't disbelieve a Roman historian telling you Julius Caesar existed. Why do you disbelieve the historical testimony about the Lord Jesus Christ, which is not only testified in the Bible, it's testified in sources outside of the Bible that people need to understand? Is this reliable testimony? There's an interesting case of a man named Simon Greenleaf. Simon Greenleaf, in the 1800s, he was the principal founder of the Harvard Law School. He was a lawyer, a judge. And he went to the Gospels to say, if this were presented in court today, what would be the verdict? The testimony of these witnesses. He wrote a book called The Testimony of the Evangelists, Examined by the Rules of Evidence, Administered in Courts of Justice in 1846. Listen to what he said. All that Christianity asks of men on this subject is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which then, of course, is the foundation. If Jesus really was raised from the dead, he is who he said he is. And he testified that Scripture cannot be broken, that it's the Word of God. You see, it's an increasing argument there. All that Christianity asks of men on this subject is that they would be consistent with themselves, that they would treat its evidences as they treat the evidence of other things, and that they would try and judge its actors and witnesses as they deal with their fellow men when testifying to human affairs and actions in human tribunals. Let the witnesses be compared with those with each other, with the surrounding facts and circumstances. Let their testimony be sifted as if it were given in a court of justice on the side of the adverse party, the witnesses being subjected to a rigorous cross-examination. The result, it is confidently believed, will be an undoubting conviction of their integrity, ability, and truth. Either the men of Galilee were men of superlative wisdom and extensive knowledge and experience and of deeper skill in the arts of deception than any and all others before or after them, if they're trying to pull off some kind of trick, or they have truly stated the astonishing things which they saw and heard. What we have in the Bible is eyewitness testimony. Eyewitness testimony. The things that we have seen and heard, we tell to you, 1 John 1. This is a reliable witness. Or if we think of God being the actual author of Scripture, is this the Word of God? Is he really behind this Word as the competent witness? You can turn to fulfilled prophecy. The Reformers called it the standing miracle of the Scripture. Hundreds of specific prophecies which were witnessed to have occurred. Many facts corroborated about the fulfillment of those prophecies outside of the Bible itself. God himself says in Isaiah 44, "Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay out before me what has happened since I established my ancient people and what is yet to come. Yes, let him foretell what will come. Do not tremble, do not be afraid. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? Is there any God besides me? No, there's no other rock. I know not one." Only God can predict the future and give prophecies of the future with the 100% accuracy of hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of prophecies that we see in the Scripture. But you know, friends, the Bible itself makes it clear, as does the first chapter of the Westminster Confession, that no amount of evidence, though, will ever change a sinner's heart. Is this a competent witness? Were the gospel writers competent historical witnesses? Yes, absolutely. Anyone that is honestly going to examine this will say yes. Can this only be a word from the living God? Yes. Anyone who honestly comes to it will say yes. But people still say no. Why? Because no amount of evidence ever changed a sinner's heart. We're only changed by God's grace. One writer said, the actual sight of Christ, you'd think, oh, if only people saw Jesus. Seeing is believing. The actual sight of Christ contributed much less to the blessedness of those who saw him than we generally suppose. Tens of thousands saw him, yet remained unbelieving and unblessed. And in the case of multitudes of others, the sight of him only led to further unbelief and hatred and rejection. The problem isn't the evidence, friends. The problem is your sinful heart. Jesus Christ can stare you in the face. And unless God changes your heart, you'd spit in that face. Seeing is not believing. Believing only comes from a changed heart. Faith is a gift, friends, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Philippians 1, 29, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ to believe on him. It has been granted to you. It's been given. People sit there as supposedly neutral judges of the evidences of Christianity, and they're weighing it in their minds and this and that. The Bible says that that is absolutely not what's happening. What's happening is that a sinful
rebellious, wicked heart is denying what it knows to be true. If you're unbelieving this morning, if you're still saying all these things that the Bible says about Christ, about things not yet, things invisible, I don't believe them. You have to understand that your very unbelief is God's judgment upon you. You're not sophisticated. You're not rational. You're wicked. And your very unbelief, the very stubborn, obstinate unbelief of your heart is God's judgment upon you. He's giving you over to a reprobate mind. We need to pray. People need to pray as much as is in them to pray. And however that works, I'm not exactly sure how an unbelieving heart can even pray anyway. We know that God would be at work. You pray, Lord, take away my heart of stone and give me a heart of flesh. Give me faith. Why? Because if you don't believe, you shrink back and you're those who are destroyed. It's only those who believe who are saved. And what does real saving faith result in? Secondly, the response of faith we see. Now, faith, the realm of faith is what we hope for, the not yet, the unseen. Now, look at the response of real saving faith. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Faith takes those things that God tells us we can't see. It takes those things that God tells us are yet to be, and it says, I'm certain of that. I'm sure of that. That first word, being sure, has several different meanings. It can mean substance, the thing itself, so that things with no existence become real by the exercise of faith. It can mean the foundation of a thing, the confidence we have towards something, the guarantee of a thing. And when we read being certain of what we do not see, that word means conviction and evidence. The response of faith toward God, what God has revealed and promised in His Word about things unseen and not yet, is certainty, conviction, being sure and certain that this really is the way it is. Do you have that kind of faith? Boys and girls, if I have a keychain, I can have all sorts of keys on that chain. They all look like keys. They're all similar in a way, but only one opens the door to my house. And it's sort of the same with faith. There are different kinds of faith described in the Bible, but only one opens the door of heaven. Some people just have intellectual faith. They may be able to tell you what the Bible says about what is unseen and what is not yet. But it's just intellectual faith. Like the faith of the demons in James 2:19, you believe that there is one God, good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. The Bible also talks about temporary faith. It's faith for a little while. And that's what these readers were being warned about. Other seeds sown on rocky places, these people hear the word and at once receive it with joy, but since they have no root, they last only a short time. And when trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. But here in Hebrews chapter 11, 1, it says, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. We have to be careful here. The demons were certain of things they couldn't see. They were demons themselves, after all. They were certain of things that were invisible, and they were certain of things that were not yet. What do you want with us, Son of God? They shouted. Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time? They had a certain conviction of their own judgment in the future. Does that mean they had saving faith? The kind of faith here that's spoken about in Hebrews chapter 11, 1? No, just being certain is not enough. Do you love the truth? Are you resting in it? Are you loving and resting in the Savior that's revealed in this word?
Are you being encouraged to press on in the faith because of your faith in what God has promised? This is how Jesus persevered when the devil came and tempted him, turn these stones into bread. He said, man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. What is unseen is more important than what I can touch and taste and eat. The devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you bow down and worship me, see all these things, you can have them all. But what was more important to Jesus was a coming kingdom, unseen to the world. And he didn't bow down. This was in his mind as he prayed in John 17, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. He's looking ahead to his ascended glory with the Father. That's why it says in Hebrews 12, and we'll get to this eventually, Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. It was for that which was not yet, the joy that was set before him. That's how Jesus endured, by things unseen and not yet. And he just isn't the example, you see, of our faith. He was living that out for us in our salvation because that's not the way that we live. Left to ourselves, left in our sin, we'd always choose sight over faith. Always. We wouldn't persevere. We'd give up and give out. But Jesus there was living that life of faith as our great representative. And he would go on, he would persevere even to and through the cross to die for the sins of unbelief and rebellion of his people. And then, of course, to be the great model of that kind of persevering faith that focuses on unseen and not yet realities, the promises and the word of God. This is the key. The Spirit of God, John Calvin said, shows us hidden things. We are assured of a happy resurrection, but we are as yet involved in corruption. It means our bodies are decaying. We are pronounced just, as yet sin dwells in us. We hear that we are happy, but as yet we are in the midst of many miseries. An abundance of all good things is promised to us, but we still often hunger and thirst. God proclaims that he will come quickly, but he seems to be deaf when we cry to him. What would become of us were we not supported by hope, and did not our minds emerge out of the midst of darkness above the world through the light of God's word and of his Spirit? With your physical eyes, you see the problems, the pain, the struggles, the adversities, the difficulties. But with the eyes of faith, you are certain and sure of things unseen and things not yet, the promises of God. Matthew Henry said, the opening of our eyes will be the silencing of our fears. In the dark, we are most apt to be frightened. The clearer sight we have of the power and sovereignty of heaven, the less we shall fear the calamities of this earth. I'm just going to end here, friends. It's only the second point. Doesn't matter. I'm going to end here by reminding you from God's word what is true about things unseen and things not yet. The promises of God that by faith you're sure of and that you're certain of. Be strong and courageous, Deuteronomy 31. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them, for the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you or forsake you. Can you see him? Are you sure he's there? Faith is sure. Romans 8:28, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Colossians 1:5, the hope that is stored up for you in heaven, that you already have heard about in the word of truth, the gospel. Those who sow in tears, Psalm 126, will reap with songs of joy. Galatians 5:5, we by faith we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. Our citizenship is in heaven, Philippians 3, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body.
To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles, Colossians 1:27, the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Beloved, don't lose heart. You want to know how to not lose heart? Focus more on things that are unseen and not yet than the things that are happening to you right now that you can see. That's exactly what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we're wasting away, inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. May God give both you and me eyes to see what you can only see by faith.